Wow. That was fun, right? Got it all figured out here? I want to do a little audience participation time. Lest you freak out here, I'm not going to ask you to come on stage and try to interpret what you just read. But I want us to make some bold predictions. I want us to think about the year 2025, okay? So grab a piece of paper, your device in front of you, pull it out, think for a minute, jot these notes down. I'm going to give you about 2 minutes to think about this, and then we're going to do something with it. I want you to think about the year 2025, and I want to see if you can come up with five bold predictions for the year 2025. Things that you think will happen by or in 2025 or by 2025. Five bold predictions. And so jot them down. And then here in just a minute, we're going to do something with that. So like I said, I'm going to give you about 2 minutes. So ready, go. Five bold predictions. All right. Take about 15 more seconds. All right, even if you didn't get five, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn around. I want you to choose the one that you like the best, that you your boldest or best prediction, either because you think it has the best chance of coming true or because you think it's kind of fun and kind of funny, okay? Either way it goes. But turn around, find three or four people around you, and share your best bold prediction for the year 2025, all right? Take a minute. Everybody share for about 10 seconds what your best prediction, and then I'm going to share with you mine. All right, about 15 more seconds. All right, I'm going to give you mine. I got five bold predictions for year 2025. Prediction number one, the first people will land on Mars, but they will not leave Matt Damon behind. All right, man, it's okay to kind of laugh at that if you think that's funny. And if it's not, well, that's all I got. All right. All right, number two, the government will start an artificial intelligence agency with the code name The Terminator. The end is coming, right? That's apocalyptic. All right, number three, Kate McKinnon will be the first woman president, mainly because half of the people who voted for her actually thought they were voting for Hillary Clinton. All right, number four, the Blues will win their third Stanley Cup championship. And number five, Kirk Cameron will be raptured, but the rest of us will be left behind. All right, it would be interesting to take these and come up with, like, predictions in here and see how many of these actually came to being. My guess is that none of mine, well, hopefully the Blues, three Stanley Cups. We'll cheer for that or more, right? But it would be interesting in this room to see if anybody actually came up with something that was dead on. Now, why do I raise this? We're just looking ahead 6 years, trying to make some predictions. This chapter we just read is long, it's lengthy, it's hard to follow. But what you actually just received was a history lesson. Vivid description of history from the year 535 B.C., until the year 163-ish B.C., you had a vivid, the first 35 verses are a vivid description of the history of the Middle East, the known world really, but especially the Middle East around Israel, for around 370 years. There are kings and kingdoms and references to all kinds of things, but here's the deal. For us, that is history. So, for us, we're talking about things that have actually happened. There's a description here of a lot of things that have actually happened. We can point to the exact person, place, time, event, kingdom, ruler that is being talked about. But for Daniel, it is all future. What we have in this, there are, in the first 35 verses of Daniel, there are no less than, hold on to your hats, no less than 130 specific prophetic mentions that we can look back in history and know that they have been fulfilled, and we can point to the exact place, time, person, event that is being referred. And we can testify to this. This is one of the most amazing, even though hard to understand, one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible from the standpoint of knowing that our God is great. We just sang how great is our God and how great thou art. And you need to realize that this chapter is one of the greatest testimonies to the greatness of God, as God, through the voice of an angel, has described history for Daniel. We're going to find out that it takes us to the end of time. But I want to start by telling you that it describes events. And I don't have time this morning for the history lesson, okay? I would love to walk through and tell you, here's what this is talking about, here's what this is talking about. Rather than doing that, this just went live on Koinonia, if you're part of our church and you're on Koinonia, or on the Genesis blog. You can go to either place. You can find it on our Twitter feed at Genesis Eureka at all this. If you go to our blog or to Koinonia, we have just posted a document where we have laid out for you all of the history. Who are the people? Who are the events? And you can see how every verse here is referring to very clear events for Daniel that are all future, all coming, all in for him, for some of these as many as 370 years in the future. For us, they're in the past, and we can say this, it vividly describes events that took place. For us, it is like reading history. For Daniel, it is all prophetic. And it's amazing. Let's look at not at the whole thing, but kind of at the flow of this. In verse 2, and you can just drop your eyes. I'm not reading this. Time won't allow for me to hit each. But in verse 2, we have a description of the rise and fall of the Persian Empire. Four different kings are referenced, with the last king being a guy named Xerxes, who was the same person, if you're familiar with the biblical narrative, the story in the Bible, he's the same king who married Esther, is referenced here. So the rise and fall of the Persian Empire. In verses 3 and 4, we have the rise of Alexander the Great, the advance of the Greek Empire, and his great rulership. We talked about this several weeks ago. He, in a previous chapter, is called image in being that is a goat in this vision that Daniel has. He is probably the most important single ruler of all time, and just has incredible influence even on us today. He gets two verses. But then starting in verse 5 and going to verse 19, we have what happened with Alexander the Great is he conquered everything from India to England and kind of ruled it all. But when he died, he wanted to leave it to his sons, but his sons were not capable of leading. And what happened is the kingdom was actually divided among four generals. So we have four generals, and they're mentioned. There's four wins, four ideas here. But then it focuses in on two of them, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And in this case, the text is telling us the story of two empires that are called the Ptolemies. It starts with the letter P, P-T-O-L, and so on. So forth, the Ptolemies, who rule northern Africa, Egypt, out of the city of Alexandria, which is their capital, and the Seleucids, which are to the north of Israel, very specifically. That's what you got to know, of Israel, who rule out of the city that will become known as Antioch in Syria. And these two rulers are constantly at war, at battle, and no matter who is the sitting ruler at the time, this is a couple hundred years of history to go on here, whoever the ruler is at the time, they're always trying to defeat the other kings. So the kings of the north come to the south and try to overthrow them. The kings of the south come to the north and try to overthrow them. But here's why. It doesn't focus on the east and the west and the other side. Why just the north and the south? And the answer is because of what lies in the middle. And what lies in the middle is the land that we currently know as Israel, also known as Palestine. It is this plot of ground where God promised his people in the Old Testament. He gave it to them. And now they are starting to return home from Babylon. They've been in captivity for 70 years, and now about 40,000 people have already headed back to Israel. And Daniel was praying, God, send us home and make us great, restore us to our fortunes. And people are already beginning to believe that God's plan for Israel is that they will replace the Ptolemies, the Seleucids. They will be the next superpower. That's God's plan. And what God is speaking through Daniel is this: yes, you're going home. But no, salvation for you is not in a political empire, and it's not going to happen. In fact, the next 400 years are going to be tough. There's going to be a lot of suffering, a lot of war, and you're going to be right in the middle of it. And so the kings of the north, kings of the south, and there are several specific references to real people who lived in history in this section. Beginning in verse 21 through 35, we have a description of this one king that is one of the kings of the north. His name is Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about him a couple weeks ago. He is an awful, awful human being who tries to defeat the Ptolemies. He tries to go to the south and win. He has a little success the first time, tries to come back the second time, but the Ptolemies, the empire that was Egypt at the time, calls on Rome. This is the ships of Kittim in your text. The Roman Empire shows up in ships and fights with the Ptolemies to push the Seleucids back. He is defeated and with his tail between his legs run back and decides to take out his wrath on Israel. And we have this period that ends up with the Maccabean Revolt, the story of Hanukkah, but it is an awful persecution where in just a short period of time, at one point, he kills the high priest and several other priests and 80,000 people who would not bow their knee to him and give their religion over to the religion of the Greeks. But eventually you have this throwing off of this, but we have this image of this horrible person that for Daniel is still in the future. For us, we know who this guy is, and the description is vivid of what he did. It is vivid of what he did. But in the end, we get to the end of this, and there's this statement to the people who know their God. We're going to come back to that in a minute because it's the key to the whole text. But in the end, God says there will be people who will stand true to the gospel, to the faith of the one true and living God who will stand there, and God will be with them. It's going to be hard for them, but in the end, this kingdom, like every other one, is going to fall, but the kingdom of God will endure. And so we have this, and then what happens is, in a very weird prophetic way, we have what theologians call prophetic collapsing, okay? We have another king, a reference in verse 35 to the end and the appointed time, and then another king is referenced, and the events there, we don't know what it is connected to. In other words, there's nothing in ancient history that fits that. Everything else has happened as it's described, and then now we have this other king that it seems like Antiochus Epiphanes is a precursor to, a type, a shadowy image of this next king. And what you find in that text is this king, this ruler, will oppose God, oppose everything about God, will persecute the people of God. He will worship the God of fortresses. He will give over parts of his kingdom to others who will bow in allegiance to him. And this king in the text leads up to the end. And so what's going on here? Most scholars who read this believe that this is now a figure that we know in Scripture, or we know in our understanding of the biblical narrative. We will call him today the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. We're going to come back, but yes, I do believe that and we're going to see a passage that affirms this, that what happens is Daniel skips a ton of history in this vision. The angel, actually, who is giving Daniel this vision, skips a ton of history and gets this from Antiochus Epiphanes, who is an image of this type of ruler, to the end and the final ruler who will oppose God and the people of God in a similar and worse way. And that's what's going on in this text. And in the midst of it, there is beauty and warning, but it's set in the larger story of Daniel. And what we've had in Daniel, if you've been with us the whole time, you know we've been reading a lot of weird passages, okay? It's been kind of interesting, kind of weird. A lot of images of like goats and rams and beasts that fly around with horns and look like a half eagle, half man, and all this kind of stuff. I mean, and what we had was back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a vision of a massive statue made from four different types of material, but then out of that there is this rock that comes off a mountain that grows and fills the earth, that crushes the statue. And in that chapter, in chapter 2, what we have is a vision of Christ. And the first vision of Christ we have is Christ, who ushers in the kingdom of God and rules over all kingdoms and ultimately will defeat all kingdoms. That's the first vision. And all of a sudden, Daniel already is setting the stage of where our hope needs to be. It needs not to be in the kingdoms of this world who rise and fall. When they come and make promises and make threats, do not give yourself over to them, because every one of these kingdoms is going to rise and fall. But there is a kingdom that will come that will show itself in a massive way. And when that kingdom shows up, it will defeat all earthly kingdoms and it will rule forever and ever and ever. Amen, right? Then we get to a few other images. We have this vision of four beasts in chapter 7. And in the vision of four beasts, we have two things that show up. There are all these horns on this last beast that's really weird, but there's this little horn that shows up. First time in the text that a reference to this future king that is elaborated on here shows up in the text of Daniel. But in that text, we have a glorious vision of the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, and the Son of Man who comes on the clouds in glory and majesty and rule. And as we read the New Testament, you will find that Jesus' favorite designation of himself is to call himself the Son of Man. And we think, oh, that's Jesus saying, I'm just human like you. It is not. It is Jesus saying, that vision Daniel had, yo, that was me. And this vision of a glorious, eternal, ruling person who is both God and the Son of Man, who comes on the clouds in chapter 2, who is the solution to all these beasts, all these kingdoms, all these rulers. Then we have another vision that Daniel has in chapter 9 of 70 sevens, or it ends up being 70 years of seven. So we're actually a vision of about 490 years. And at the culmination of that 490 years, there is a being that is called the Anointed One who shows up. But he is cut off by his own people, the Hebrew people, but he is also cut off for his people, and it appears like he is left with nothing. And what you have here is a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus, who is the Son of Man, who now has come into history at a specific moment in history that from the time of Daniel's prophecy is about 500 years in the future. And at a specific time in history, he comes into the world, and this being, this anointed one, it's the term we would get Messiah from, is cut off, a picture of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So we have a picture of Jesus as the King who will rule forever. We have a picture of Jesus as the Son of Man. Now we have a picture of Jesus as the Messiah who is cut off for his people. But that gets us to chapter 10 that we read last week, where Daniel has this amazing vision. As he is standing on the bank of the Tigris River, he sees a man, but it's not just a man. This is a man who has iron. Middle of his body is made of crystals. His eyes are on fire. His tongue is a flame. When he speaks, it's like a multitude. His legs are bronze, immovable. This picture of a man, he calls him a man who is not just a man, who is glorious, undefeatable, ruling and reigning and unstoppable. And we know that this is the risen Son of God. What we have is the entire Christology of the Bible in the book of Daniel. And I'm going to tell you, I've read Daniel multiple times. I've read through the book of Daniel. I've studied it and taught it in different situations. I never caught this. The entire storyline of Jesus, the entire belief we as Christians hold, what we just talked about when we did the New City Catechism. What kind of redeemer do we need? We need a redeemer who is God and man, a God who becomes one of us. We have the entire Christology of the Bible. What I mean by Christology is our belief, what our beliefs are about Jesus laid out in visions, and it is lifting our chin, it is lifting our eyes off of what's going on in the world, onto the one who is the eternal King, who will fill the earth and rule forever, who is the Son of Man, who is reigning on the clouds, who is the one who was anointed but cut off for and by his people. But he is a man who will not go down. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he is glorious, and he stands forever, and those who stand with him will be okay. That ought to excite us. I'm just telling you, okay? We are reminded again that all of Scripture is about Jesus. And now we have this vision that has all of this history in the midst of it, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the rise and fall of empires, and in the midst of it, at the end of it, there is this cryptic figure. But in the midst of it, we already have these visions. The call is to lift our eyes and see the man on the bank. That's what Daniel has already seen. It's what he's holding on to while he lays out this history is given to him by an angel. And what happens is that often we look at these things and we see these passages and we begin to think, oh, end times, let's run to the end times. In fact, that's how my whole upbringing was. Like, we were always doing things like we were showing movies. We had people who come in with charts and we would read all of these passages, these prophetic passages, with only the end in mind. So we go to Daniel, we go to Revelation, all we're talking about is trying to figure out what's going to happen in the end. And I think when we do that, we misunderstand how to read and understand all of Scripture, but especially these passages. We need to understand that there are layers here, that literally when we have prophetic images in the Bible, prophetic ideas, yes, there are times we can point to the very specific fulfillment of some of these prophecies, but often even those prophecies have layers, tiers, and have meaning for people in different settings. For example, let's start with this. We need to understand that prophecy speaks to those at the time of Daniel and in the first, the fourth and third and second and first century BC. The Hebrew people are picking up Daniel and reading it. And they are not thinking about the Antichrist coming someday. They're not thinking about the end of the world as you know it, although that was on their minds. They're looking at their history, trying to figure out how their history is going to go. And as these events happen, imagine how beautiful and blessed it would be to open the book of Daniel and see what happened that afternoon in your culture. And to realize that God sovereignly has ordained these events, and it may not be good in this moment, but our God is in control. He knows what's going to happen, and we know that because we're reading Daniel, and it's reading like this afternoon's newspaper, right? That would be so encouraging for the people in that moment. We got to remember that Daniel is writing first and foremost to them. But we also got to have to understand that these things, these prophecies, these ideas speaks to those at that time, but also to us in our time. That there is a call here for you and for me to hear the core message. And that's what we're going to focus on in a few minutes. The core message of this passage, which is a call to endure, a call to be ready, a call to stay faithful, a call to know that the one that we see who is the King, who has died and risen, and who reigns forevermore, he is worth it. And that there is nothing, nothing that can be taken from you in this world. That is more important and better than the gifts you will be given by God in its place. If following Christ means giving up everything, you need to know it is still worth it. If following Christ means that we lived in a country where people could run through that door at any minute and take our lives like happens every week, we need to know that Christ is worth it. That's the message. And if he returns today, or if Christ tarries for another 1,000 years, either way, eventually he will come for me, either in my death, which is victory for the believer, or he will come for us with a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And at that moment, no matter what happens, we will say in that moment, those of us who know our God, who trust in him, who hold on to him, who realize the goodness and the gifts of God, we will say in that moment that there was nothing that was taken from me that was had any value, that the gifts that we have in its place, both now and forevermore, are worth it. If the call of the gospel for you is becoming too hard, you're like, I just don't think I can give this up. I don't think I can walk away from this. I don't think I can believe this. You need to know that there's nothing you will give up that is better than what you will get. What you will receive from Christ is so much more beautiful. And so it's to us in our time, but it is also an element of this is that is toward the end of time. There are things in these passages that are pushing us to the final day and reminding us that God is sovereign over history, and history will come to its climax, and there is an end to this thing, and we need to be looking forward to that. The problem I've had in my story, my history, is that most people, when they're wrestling with these ideas, are only running to that portion of it. They are looking at this passage or these passages that point to this person and this moment and this time. We read Revelation, all we're thinking about is how can we figure out if the end is near, right? And so we do this. And so in 36 through 44, it gives this description of this person. He is called in the Bible, yes, he's actually never, believe it or not, here's a little trick for you. We call him the Antichrist. You know what the Bible never calls him? Bible never calls him the Antichrist. It's actually the Antichrist is a phrase from John. I'll talk that John's writings in first two letters he wrote, first and second John. John uses the term Antichrist to refer to all rulers who are rebellious against God, not just one ruler. But that same John also writes of a person that is called the beast in Revelation. We see him here in Daniel. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul speaks of this person as having to come before the end. And I want you to notice the language that is in the text. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And here he is, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That verse 4 is almost ripped right out of Daniel. And Paul says, the end won't come until this man's revealed, and so you're like, who is he? I'm telling you, I grew up in churches where our favorite activity was playing Who's the Antichrist. Like, we would buy popcorn, sodas, sit around, just hear theories, all kinds of people at that point in time. Well, I think this is a person. My favorite one was that it was Ronald Reagan. Have you ever heard this one? Now here it is. Go with it. Go with me. It was Ronald Reagan because it's Ronald Wilson Reagan. There's six letters in each of his names, 666. It has to be Ronald Reagan. True story. I'm telling you the truth. I am not making that up. I heard that when I was a kid. Or it was this person or that person. What's really interesting is as we sit here today, every person that the people in my church said, this person has to be Antichrist, Mikhail Gorbachev, because he has the thing on his head. That's the mark of the beast, right? I mean, true. Every one of the people that the church I grew up in, that like I said, almost made sport of this. We talked about it all the time. Almost every one of the people that they would predict is, well, all the people are out of power, and almost all of them have passed away. Guess what? They were wrong. None of those people was the Antichrist. And if we start trying to play the game today, I will tell you that we have more chance to completely get it wrong than to get it right. How do we know who the Antichrist is? Well, biblically, you won't know until you know. Biblically, you just won't. There is this individual person. And so in a very real way, the Antichrist is a person who will come at the end. But we won't know who that person is until we know. He will be revealed to, especially to the church, to the people of God. We will see him. But the other thing I want you to understand is that this is John. The same John who writes about the beast in Revelation chapter 13, that is a picture of the same person that we're talking about in Daniel 11. The same John, the Apostle John, the best friend of Jesus on the earth, who writes near the end of his life, tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and 2 John chapter 1 verse 7, that the Antichrist is an idea personified in leaders throughout history. In fact, when we see the actual term Antichrist, he is speaking of any ruler or false prophet throughout history who will not embrace God and Christ as king and who will run in opposite to him and stand opposed to him, so that no matter where you live in history, there is on one level, there is always an Antichrist and multiple Antichrists in the world. And there are multiple leaders right now who have the spirit of Antichrist. And if we press this, and I have to be careful here, but if we press this, Daniel's helping us understand that there are elements of that in every government. Daniel wants us to realize that every government, yes, even our own, left to itself, will become a beast. It is part of the idea that is laid out in Daniel. Now, yes, I love our freedoms. I'm for our country. I am patriotic. I cry when soldiers are announced at the Cardinal game, like last night, and appreciate them. And what a great weekend for us to remember the price that was paid for our freedom. And I believe in freedom. I believe it is a great idea. But my point is that we cannot marry the kingdom of God with the kingdom of our country. The bottom line is, Daniel wants us to understand that even in our culture, there are people who rule in the spirit of the Antichrist. And you can decide who those people are going to be. I'm not trying to go there. My point overall is to say, this is the nature of the world. Yes, eventually there is one person, but at all times and all places, there are people who rule in this spirit. And the call to the Christian is the same, whether it's Antiochus Epiphanes ruling, whether it's Nero in the first century in the Roman Empire, whether it's Domitian later in the first century in the Roman Empire, whether it's Bloody Mary during the Reformation in England, who killed countless Christians in the name of ruling with the church at that time, whether it's ISIS at the current moment and Saddam Hussein and other people like that, they always exist, and the call of the believers is always the same, to endure. And that leads us to the message of this chapter and what I want to focus on just for a couple of minutes in verses 31 through 35. And I want to read this. Now, this part of the text is actually speaking to the Jews in the second century. But remember, Antiochus Epiphanes then becomes the personification of Antichrist as an idea and a picture of this person at the end. And so what is said here is the message that's being proclaimed to us. Because we can leave here today really freaked out, right? Oh, my gosh, there's an Antichrist. He's coming. It's a mess. 666, you know, I'm going to end up like, you know. We were always told, like, the whole message of the end times was this. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't you dare do it. Don't you take the mark of the beast. Which is the reference in Revelation. And back when I was a kid, the mark of the beast was a tattoo on your hand and on your forehead, maybe. 666, 666, like something like that. That's the mark of the beast. Then we were told that it was a barcode, you know, like you know, that literally, like I literally heard somebody say, do you know that all the barcodes that are on stuff that you buy at the store in the middle actually have the number 666 embedded into them? Did you know that? Now, pause. No, I don't. Just so you know, do not leave here going, my pastor told me. We will have to do church discipline because you are not listening well, okay? But it was a barcode. And then it was a computer chip. No, before it was a computer chip, it was going to be, they were going to place a strip like a credit card across your hand. Then it was a computer chip. Now it's the little thing that you put in the machine on your credit card. They're just going to embed one of those. Eventually they're going to put a contact lens on your eye and it can just read you, you know, when you're driving around and always know who you are. I don't know what the meaning of that text is, but that's all we talked about is don't take the mark of the beast. What I'm telling you is the call is not about what you will be then. It is a call to who you are now. The call to be ready today and to live in beauty. And here's, so look at this, verses 31 through 35. Look at what he says. Forces from him, this is Antiochus, but like I said, precursor to all of it, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. Here's what's happening in verse 31. It's a predictive reference to the fact that Antiochus is going to come into Jerusalem and make the worship of the Hebrew God illegal. He's going to defame or profane the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar, and is going to stand up, and here's his message. If you will walk away from Judaism, if you will give away your Bibles, if you will stop worshiping your God, it's going to go really well. We're going to make you rich, powerful. Your life is going to be awesome in this city. And what happened is a ton of people who were part of the Jewish story, a ton of descendants that come from the time of Daniel who went back to their homeland are going to leave the faith and follow Antiochus and give themselves over. Meanwhile, look at what it says. Verse 32, he shall seduce them with flattery, those who violate the covenant. Listen, the covenant with God is his love language. It is his promise of relationship. The key phrase in every covenant in the Bible is, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will stand with you and before you. And here Daniel is saying there are people who are in, like, they know the covenant, they are going to violate the covenant, walk away from their God. But watch this. But the people who know their God, the people who know their God shall stand firm, take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they will receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. What's going on here? First of all, one of the interesting things about this whole storyline, starting in the very first verse, actually verse 2, is that there is one word that appears over 200 times in the ESV text, and it's the word shall. Not might, not could, not maybe. Daniel, prophetically speaking, hearing from the angel, says over and over again, this shall happen, this shall happen, this shall happen. This shall happen. And here he says, the people who know their God shall. There's no doubt that these people are going to be there. There's no doubt that God is going to maintain for himself a remnant, a group of people who will be faithful to the end, and they know their God. Hear me clearly, okay? This is not a pep talk saying what we need to do is we need to buck it up and be strong for God. This is a call for you and me to know our God. Because if we know our God, if we are walking with Christ, if we are fellowshipping with them, he will sustain us. He will make us stand. He will see us through. And it says the people who know their God, the call is to know their God. How? Through the stone that fills the earth, through the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, through the one who is the sacrifice, through the eternal King. We know God through Christ. We follow him. We serve him. We give ourselves over to him. We are trusting in him fully. And the ones who know their God, there are basically four things real fast that are promised in here. First of all, there's a promise that they will stand. They will stand. Look at it. The ones who know their God, he says here in verse 32, the ones who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Why will they stand? Because they've been to West Point, they know how to stand firm? No. They will stand because the one who has legs of bronze, who is immovable, will stand with them. You will stand in the end because if you know God, because God will cause you to stand. He will be with you. He will see you to the end. The ones who know their God, they will stand. Second, I was reading through this week and I saw a quote that just caught me because I think we don't even know what this day looks like. John Piper has said this: there's a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death and the Christianity that wrestles with whether their kids should play soccer on Sunday morning. Catch that. Listen, the ones who know their God, they will stand, but how do we get there? We give ourselves wholly to Christ. Second, they will show. Verse 33, he says, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. What's he saying here? He's saying, listen, the wise are the people who are walking with Christ, who know their God, who are living in the covenant. They are reading the scriptures. They understand who God is and who Christ is and who all these figures represent. And the wise among them will make many know. Why? Because in the hardest moments, like what's going on in this moment is awful persecution and a line in the sand from the government that says, worship and die. Give allegiance to the King and you will prosper. And in that moment, those who know their God will be living displays of the glory of God because they will have joy and they will be holding on to the eternal. It is hard for us often to demonstrate the glory of God in seasons of prosperity and happiness. We in America often have bought into a gospel that goes like this: the greatest way God can prove he is God is to make you rich, happy, and wonderful all the time. But the truth of the matter is that is often the bane of the glory of God. The defeat, like it, people who live thinking that is the most important thing actually have embraced the idols of gold and silver and baptized it often. It's our suffering, it's our hardship, it's our persecution. It is when we walk through cancer with joy knowing this is not the end. It is when we are going through brokenness in our lives and at the midst of that brokenness we know who our God is and we know our God and he is with us. It is people who are in the Middle East and in Southeast Asia who this morning are worshiping and knowing that it may mean imprisonment and the threat of our life and they still worship because they know it's better. It is in those moments that God most will put himself on display in our lives. And it's really interesting here. Tells us that they will stand, but also tell and they will show. It also tells us they will stumble. The word stumble here doesn't mean they will stumble in their faith. It means that the hardship of life and the persecutions, it's going to cause them to fall for many of them. Verse 33 again says, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, captivity and plunder. That does not sound fun. And when they stumble, they receive a little help. Like, I don't like that. I'm going to be honest. I wish it said when they stumble, they will receive great help. But what he's saying is, listen, God's going to be with them. He's going to take care of them. He is not getting them out of this situation at this moment. For some of us, our hardship, the story may be that God delivered me out of it. He showed up in a miraculous way, and I was healed. He showed up in a miraculous way, and I got out of this situation. He showed up in a miraculous way, and the brokenness is over. And for a lot of us, the story is, in the midst of the brokenness, I got a little help. But in that, I found that Jesus was enough. little help. These people are not getting out of it. At the end time, that the message of Revelation does not promise that, boom, it's all over and we're out of it. They will stumble. But fourth, they will be sanctified. Look at what he says in verse 35. Some of the wise shall stumble so that. Read that. So that. Don't miss those words. So that they will be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end. The promise here is that the suffering, persecution, hardship for the Christian at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes, at the hands of any ruler up till the Antichrist, and in the midst of whoever that being is going to be, at this moment, as we know our God, as we live in relationship with him, as he fills us with his goodness, and we experience his grace, as we continue to have this beautiful vision of Christ crucified and risen and victorious, and that rules our lives, we begin to look at our lives and realize it's hard, it's broken, but Christ is better, and he rules, and he shall reign forever and ever, and I am with him, and we endure, we stay in there, we hang on, we trust, we pray, we run to scripture, we don't give in to the promises that if you will just give up on this, your life can be better, but we keep trusting in Jesus as the people of God. We will glow in a dark culture. The glory of God will be on display for all to see in our lives. That's our hope, okay? What God has always done is in the midst of these times, he has redeemed a people for himself that live as people with a different king and who trust him. And at that moment, there were people who did that. We can point to those people and I can tell you who they are. That's part of the history lesson. But I am also telling you that in this moment, the call is the same. Are we ready? Are we living this day knowing that that day will come and living in readiness for that moment? And what God is going to do right now in this moment is he is going to continue to redeem a people for his glory, to be a display of his character and his goodness in the world. And if this is the last days and we go through this period of time, whatever that looks like, here's the promise that the people who know their God will stand and they will demonstrate the glory of God. And yes, they will suffer, but it will purify them and make them beautiful and glorious. And it is so worth it. It is so worth it. So if you're here today and you're like just teetering, like you're like, I believe in Jesus, but I'm just teetering. I'm worn out and I got nothing left. Just look to Jesus today. Trust in him. Hold on. If you're here today and you're a skeptic and you're like, man, I don't even think I believe in this stuff. First, I'll challenge you to look at the first 35 verses and just be amazed and know that what happens in those 35 verses can't happen unless there is a God who made it known. And know that that God is enough. He is for you and that Christ has come for you. And today where you are, as we're singing these next few songs, you can lift your voice right here and say, Jesus, I give myself to you. I trust in you. I want to be among those who know their God. And if that's you today, at the end of service, we'll have a couple people down here who would love to talk to you and pray with you and just figure out what that looks like in your life. Please don't let this day pass without coming down here and having a conversation with us. And maybe you're here today and you're like, man, I'm in the midst of the fire. It feels like the swords and the fire and the flames. No, they're not from some evil ruler necessarily, but my life is just, and I'm broken and I'm hurting. Come down and let us pray with you. Let us lift that up. And the band's going to come right now, and we are going to lift our voices. And for those of us who know our God, this is a chance for us to be reminded in the gospel of our hope and to sing with all of our might to the one who is this being, this king, this ruler, this God, this savior who is enough. And it's a chance for those of us who know our God to draw closer right now. That's why we have Sunday morning worship. Let's do this together. But wherever you are, I just hope that you will lift your chin this morning. Lift your chin and look on Christ. Look on Christ. This is not, I am resolved to do better. This is lifting your chin and looking on Christ and beholding his beauty and glory and being the people who know their God. Will you wrestle with that right now this morning? The one who is, who was, who is, and is to come, who will rule forevermore. Lord, we love you today. Praise you for this text and the beauty of it. And just ask your help in applying what you've said, especially to those of us who know our God. Lord, if there's people here today who don't have a relationship with you, open their hearts and minds to the glory of the gospel this morning. For those who are suffering and hurting, let this be a day where they find grace. For all of us, may we see you clearly. In your name I pray. Amen.